Wonderful truths in that doctrine. Amen. See a lot of smiling faces tonight. That's great. We'll change that. We're going to be in Psalm 88, which is very depressing. So it's interesting. Scripture will tell you what to feel and when to feel it. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you go to James and he says, I want you to weep and howl over your sins, which within the context, the whole problem was is that they weren't crying over their sins. And you read in Philippians chapter 4, well, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And James will say at the very beginning of James, you know, that you need to count it all joy when you encounter various trials. You wouldn't think that normally you would actually be happy when you're in the middle of a trial, but James will tell you to do that. What are we saying? Well, what we're saying is that Scripture is telling you how you are to feel rather than you telling you how you are to feel. That's pretty important that you understand that, because if you'll do what Scripture tells you and feel the way you need to feel at that particular time, it'll be the right time to feel that way. And God will actually keep you sane. The problem is when people begin to put their capriciousness and mix it with emotions, and before long the emotions are pulling you around and telling you what to do, and people begin to live by virtue of those emotions. The Bible says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and that means your emotions too. So as we go through Psalms, it's a book of emotions, isn't it? Because the book of songs, and the songs are really emotions put to music, and as he begins to reveal to us certain emotions, I think it's very good for us to examine our hearts and begin to ask God, what are you telling us through this? Because he is actually speaking to us in a language that we're very much acquainted with, and that's in the language of our emotions. So as we come to this Psalm chapter 88, we begin to hear the crying out of a psalmist, and this particular one seems to be the musician. One of the musicians of David, and doing a little historical background, he actually is one of the seers to David. So he is in the family of the Kohathites, Ezrahites, within the passage. And as well, we know that he is one of the song leaders. He seems to be kind of depressed in this particular setting. Probably the reason is he has 17 kids. Nah, that's probably not it. But he does have 17 kids. So, you know, that'll keep you hopping. But maybe they all left home and then he had to deal with that. Was it empty nest syndrome? So that would be a real big empty nest. But 14 of his sons are part of the music with him and play a big role within that. But he writes this particular song. Now, what we know is that this psalm seems to be dealing with a lot of depression. In fact, the wording seems to be that way. And if you look at the very beginning of the psalm, at the very top, you have a title there, and underneath it, you know, sort of some information that is telling you, you know, how it's written or what it's written for, the music that it's to, and who's writing it, and everything like that. So it says a psalm of the sons of Korah. See that? Every one of you should actually have that recorded. Talks about for the choir director, and then it uses an interesting, has these words, and we actually put them up here. You see those words that are on your thing. Probably if we were to pronounce it, it wouldn't actually sound like it looks. But the words that he uses, makalat, would be the first one, and the second one is probably pronounced ana, which once again doesn't look like that, but that's the way we pronounce. What's interesting about that is that it seems to be describing what this song is about. And you're actually going to see that word ana in the text itself. So the question is, what in the world do those words mean? And when we come to this, it is literally defined as he begins to really convey to us these words. This makalat is probably, I mean, there's a lot of definitions that are equating with it, but it has a sense of an instrument that is literally made for the purpose of soothing your soul. So the first word that we're going to look at is soothe. The second word, anah, is really making reference to wretched. So if we were to describe the writing of the psalm and why it's written, it's really a cry of someone, and in particular Heman within the text. It is a cry of Heman to have his soul soothed because he feels he is a wretched man. And so he begins to describe the wretchedness of his heart as he begins to proclaim it out to God. And it starts off with a crying. You see that as he starts off, he cries out to the Lord. Now at least four times he mentions the name Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. That's the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when he declares that, he is really calling upon the personal God of Israel. And he is asking God to get personal with him. So he starts off with that cry. And we'll see at least three places in this particular psalm where he cries out to Yahweh. One of them is here in verse 1. The other is, if you drop on down to verse 9, O Lord, once again, O Yahweh, in verse 9. You'll see it again repeated in verse 13. Of course, he'll cry out to God in verse 14, but in the cry, O Lord, have cried out to thee for help. And so you begin to understand that this is a cry out for help. It's a cry for help. The question is, as we go through this, is what exactly does he need saving from? Because he addresses the Lord as the God of his salvation. Elohim making reference to the powerful one that will save him. He's looking to be saved from something. So we're going to have to ascertain. And this is what's interesting to me about the psalm is he doesn't tell you right off the bat what you're being saved from. He wants you to work through that. And he wants you to see. And what's even more interesting about this particular psalm is it doesn't necessarily end on what we would perceive to be a high note. It kind of ends just about as depressing as it began. And yet there's a purpose in that. And that's the question that we're going to have to ask ourselves as we go along. So we're going to be dealing with these issues. Verses 1 through 9, we're going to see the cry for help. And specifically, we're going to see in some way he's going to be talking to God and actually conveying to him why he should help him. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with God, something like this. God, I need help. And the reason why you should help me is because well, I've gone to church every Sunday, or, you know, I mean, whatever your list is. So he's going to give, if you remember, as you're reading in Job, and he's going through a lot of suffering, you know, he says, I need to talk to God. God, I need to stand before you. I want to get in the council. I want to go face to face with you. And this is the reason why you should talk to me. I've never left a widow or orphan. I've always opened my home to them. If there's anybody poor and everybody had need, I help them. I mean, he goes through this plethora of things that he has done. Of course, it really doesn't make any difference. But he goes through those things. Well, in some way, the psalmist is doing that. And when you're crying for help, you're desperate. And you need to know that somebody is hearing you and God's going to answer. So we're going to start off and look specifically at verses 1 through 9 as we look at the passage. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before thee, let my prayer come before thee. Now the way this is arranged in the Hebrew, you know, the translators have a difficult time in some of the texts because of English is quite a bit different. The division of the sentences and the division of the way we read it is very important within the passage. So let me see if I can clarify. He starts off by saying, O Lord, God of my salvation, I know you're the one that has to save me, ultimately. So he says, I have cried out by day. Now I just want to stop there just a second. He's going to do within the phrase, he's not using day generically. He's actually using the word day to make reference to the daytime. Because he gives a contrast, as you recognize, he gives a contrast of night within the passage. So the point is, I'm not somebody that just prays to you when troubles come. His point is, I've been praying to you all along. I pray to you in the daytime. I pray to you when things are going well. We've been on this level of conversing to one another all the time. So then he turns and he says, if you look in the passage, and in the night before thee, and you got to tie it into the next phrase, let my prayer come before thee. In other words, because I have been a consistent prayer warrior before you in the nighttime, especially you need to hear me because I've been there. So once again, he's kind of giving reasons why the Lord should be hearing him. So he says, incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles. I guess a lot of people could say that, couldn't they? Okay, I'm up to here in trouble. So, and the word that he uses, raw in the Hebrew, of course, makes reference to all kinds of calamity or hardship or pain or suffering. You begin to see that really not only here, but I'll give you an example, Ecclesiastes, keep your finger here because we're going to come right back. But Ecclesiastes chapter 11, you know, some of you aren't old enough to really understand this. But life is full of very difficult things. Now, when you're young, you go, I don't get it. It says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 8. Indeed, if a man should live many years, which that's kind of the key, you're going to have to live longer. Let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness. How does that read in your Bible? They will be many. Yeah, there will be many of those. And I think that's true. And so he comes in and in this passage, he says, "My." So what we're going to see as he begins to describe, there's a cry for help. And what he's saying within this particular passage is, I'm overwhelmed with my troubles. I mean, I've had it, I'm way beyond having enough. I don't think I can take anymore. There seems to be a straw that breaks the camel's back kind of feel in this. And you're going to see this as we go along. In other words, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Okay, so he's going to be, because the point seems to be this has been accumulative. This is, and we're going to see this as we go. So my soul has had enough troubles and my life has drawn near to Sheol, the netherworld, the place beyond death. Now, what we're going to see as we go through this is that his thoughts seem to be consumed with death. And he's just now starting. Oh, he's just now getting started. He's going to describe it as Sheol. He's going to describe it as the grave. He's going to use words like sepulcher. He's going to use words like pit. He'll use words like... So he'll use every conceivable word that there is to deal with death. And he'll even use the word death. So all the way through, he's going to be emphasizing. And you walk away and you go, I think this guy's thinking about death. Right. Okay, so he says, my life has drawn near to Sheol, verse 3, as we come in towards the end. And now I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. The passage, interestingly enough, turns at this moment from a perspective in which he not only feels a certain way, but he perceives how other people are feeling it. In other words, they see me going to. type thing. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the
dead.
Right. Like the slain who lie in the... But if you underline certain words as we go through, do you see that word in verse 5, forsaken? And then if you look back up in verse 4, I am reckoned, which means that people are counting him or the way that other people see him within the passage. And then like those who are slain, who lie down in the grave, whom thou dost remember, if you kind of underline, remember no more. And then, and they are cut off. So if cut off would be another phrase that I would want you to look at. From thy hand, thou hast put me in the lowest pit. So it's not the populated pit. It's the lowest pit. It's the worst of the pits. In dark places, in the depths. So, thy wrath has rested upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Watch the next phrase. Thou hast removed my acquaintances far from me. So, remove my acquaintances. Thou hast been to me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up. That is to say, I'm restricted. I'm restrained. I can't seem to move. And then the next phrase is, and I can't get out of here. I can't get out of this. So he says in verse 9, my eye has wasted away because of the affliction. Now you could probably put because of misery would be another way of putting it. It's interesting that particular word, the particular word that's being used here, one, the word is not only oftentimes translated misery, but it's oftentimes translated poverty. Now, the reason why that's interesting to me is this is not a man that's really concerned about finances. So the question you have to ask yourself is, what's the poverty? That's the question. So it goes on and says, I have called upon thee every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to thee. Obviously, there's something bothering him. There's no doubt about that. Death seems to be surrounding him. There's no doubt about that. As we come into passage, and I've had you, I try to have you focus on certain ways that he's expressing this, it seems as if he feels isolated. Does that not seem to be the point? And the very thing that he seems to bring up with God is that you've removed, if you drop on down to verse 8, removed acquaintances from me. I'm shut up. So you just feel this isolation that is a part of this sorrow or this consternation that he's dealing with within the passage. So as you go back to verse 3, when he says, my soul has had enough troubles, or literally excessive sorrows has my soul had throughout my lifetime. It seems as if there's been, like I said, this cumulative effect, and it seems to have something to do with isolation. If you look in verse 5, forsaken among the dead. He could have just said, I'm dead. I feel like I'm dead. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm forsaken. It feels like I'm forsaken among the dead. So all these descriptions are kind of giving us a sense of, a sense of his emotions. What's going on? Now what happens out of this is questions arise. And the questions that arise seem to have to do with God's love. How far does it extend? And so as you look at verses 10 through 12, the question that's going to rise in his in his rhetoric at this point is, does God's love extend beyond the grave? Does his loving kindness, is it in the grave? Are you going to feel the warmth of his embrace? Are you going to feel his kindness in the grave? So the question is brought up, and he begins to deal with that question and expand upon that question. In verses 13 through 18, the number one question seems to be, why has God rejected me? So he's going to be dealing with basically those two questions. Does God's love go beyond the grave? And as we end the text, why do I feel like God has rejected me? And you're going to see that within the passage. So if you look with me in verse 10, once again it starts off, and these are questions that are being posed. Wilt thou perform wonders for the dead? Right. Because that's what he's been thinking about. Will the departed spirits rise and praise thee? What's the next phrase? Will thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? Thy faithfulness in the place of destruction, Abaddon? Will thy wonders be made known in the darkness, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? He's posing questions, isn't he? About God. Does your love have a limit? Is there a place where you don't love anymore? Is there a place where I am totally abandoned by your righteousness and your goodness? Good question. Yes, sir.
What do you mean by the land of forgetfulness?
Where man is remembered no more. One of the interesting psalms, if you back all the way up to Psalm 49, I'll give you kind of an example of that. Psalm chapter 49 talks about both the rich man and the poor man have the same kind of death. It doesn't seem to matter. It says in verse 10, he sees that even the wise men die and the stupid, the senseless alike perish. They leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. And I have called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp is just like the beast that perishes. If you drop on down then to verse 16, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when his glory of his house is increased. When he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him, though while he lives he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go down to the generation of his father. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp is like... Now, he says something similar to this if you look in chapter 37, and probably with greater clarity in Psalm chapter 37. Tells us this in chapter 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Don't threat because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, and those who wait on the Lord will inherit the land. Watch verse 10. Yet a little while, the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. What happened? I thought he was real important. Who is that again? Who did you say? You know how people work so hard to be remembered? Yeah, it's sort of like when you're at high school, you want to be real popular. So about 20, 30, 40 years later, who? And really, don't you think it's bizarre? You work so hard to get to be liked by those people and you never see them again. I mean, you might maybe once every 10 years or something, but you never see them again. So anyway, he's talking about the fact that the person's been forgotten, and he knows that when he dies, I mean, we've seen a number of fairly great people die recently. And to me, it's amazing how quickly everything goes back to a sort of normalcy. It's like life carries on and if you were to ask your kids about some of the people that you grew up with, they wouldn't have any idea who you're talking about. You say, they were the greatest, you know. I mean, I've had young people go, Billy Graham? So it's amazing how quickly We are forgotten. And so that's the point of the passage. And the question is, because we're forgotten, is there a limit of your righteousness? Is good no longer going to be happening to me? What happens when I die is really the question that is being dealt with within the passage. Verse 13 starts off this way, but I, O Lord, once again, the emphasis in 13 through 18 is, why has God basically rejected me? So he starts off, but I, O Lord, have cried to thee for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before thee. O Lord, why? Why what? Why did you reject me? Why are you rejecting my soul? Why dost thou hide thy face from me? Why does God do that? He doesn't.
We feel that way.
We feel that way. And that's what you need to understand as we go through these passages, that we're dealing with the effects of emotions and then how we perceive things in that realm. What's clear is he's depressed. There's no doubt about that. And the word that he'll use it for affliction, and really the word wretched, ane, is going to be used again and will be translated in this particular text as afflicted. But the point is that he's being pushed, he's being depressed, is actually the way that it's conveyed. The interesting thing is that God seems to be taking in this paragraph the brunt of his pain. Not unlike Job when he goes, I just don't think you're being fair to me. And it's interesting how bold we get with God during those times and begin to blame him for our affliction. And if you read with me, O Lord, why dost thou reject my soul? Why did you hide your face from me? I was afflicted. See the word there? Which, once again, you have this sense of poor as well as wretched within the passage. And what's interesting is it's this particular word is ani. So ani is basically the same word. That was the title of, would you soothe the soul of this wretched man? So the question, once again, as we've been going through, is what's the source of him being wretched? It's going to tie together. So I'm not just keeping you hanging here. So verse 15, I was afflicted and about to die. Okay, we're almost dying here. Now, what's very unique about this text is you read a lot of the other Psalms and he'll talk about the enemy was coming out with a spear or something like that. Where's the enemy? Yeah, there's no visible enemy within the passage. O Lord, why does thou reject my soul? Why does thou hide thy face from me? I was afflicted and about to die. Now watch what he says in the text. Finish this out, verse 15. From my youth on. Okay, that is very unique, if you understand. What is he saying? This is a cumulative effect. This is a cumulative effect. I've always felt this way. I've always hurt in this area. Very interesting. So, I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer thy terrors. I am overcome thy burning anger. Who's he pointing to as the source of the problem? Yeah, God's the problem. Has passed over me, thy terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. It's kind of a similar phrase if you back up into verse 7. Thy wrath has rested upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. All right. And the picture is, it's just one wave after another. And here again, the emphasis is, maybe one wave I could take, but you hit me with another one. And you hit me with another one. And after a while, you're just totally overwhelmed. If you've ever been on the beach, which I can remember a few times, if you've ever been on the beach and you were ever on a day in which the waves were coming literally mercilessly, a lot of times we paddle way out and especially on a big day, 10, 15 feet waves, they would sometimes come fairly close, and you're trying to paddle out, and this huge wave just breaks. I mean, they just crush you. You're trying to recoup from it. I mean, you try to dive with your board underneath it and try to go under the wave, but these things are way too big. So you're trying to recoup from it. You're trying to paddle. As soon as you get maybe 2 feet, another one comes. And the same thing just keeps happening over it. And after a while, it just begins to drown you in. That's the feeling that he's describing. Things happen in our life, and they don't seem to let up, and I don't have any relief from it, and I can't breathe anymore. You know, you're gasping for, and the water's just going into your lungs. Okay, so the point is that, once again, that sense of being overwhelmed. And so he says, verse 15, I suffer, if you look at the end of verse 15, I suffer thy terrors, I am overcome. Thy burning anger has passed over me. Once again, that feel of the waves. Thy terrors have destroyed me. Verse 17, they have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. And then he ends in verse 18, thou hast removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. Okay, so he's ending with that phrase. What is he telling us?
Isolated.
Pardon me?
He's isolated.
He's isolated.
Yeah.
He's alone. So what's the source of his depression?
His isolation.
Yeah. He's felt alone all his life. When I was going to school, I actually took French. You wouldn't know it if you'd asked me. I basically know Polyglot Versailles, Toi Bien Messi, Come Up Too, but there's not much I know. We used to really harass, I feel bad about it, but we harassed the French teacher, and, you know, she would say the French word, and we'd go, toi bien, merci, comment vas-tu, and she'd just be upset about that. But I didn't know they didn't have a Southern accent. They don't. But she had a son. Miss Lazard had a son. And he was a very strange lad. And he would come to school wearing a hat like Peter Pan and knickers. He would wear knickers. And he would wear knee socks, and they would be two different colors, knee socks. And and he acted strange. He acted strange. Kids would make fun of him. I never thought it was good. I don't care what people, this was not one of my, I had many faults, but this was not one of them. I never felt it was right to make fun of people, no matter how strange they seemed to be. But he was, I mean, literally, mercilessly treated terrible at the school. And one day we found out that a young man had gone off of the Matthews Bridge, actually walked up to the top of the Matthews Bridge, had taken his cat with him, and jumped off. And that day he died. The picture to me is almost a soul such as this. Not understood. You know, what made him tick? Why was he thinking the way that he did? I don't know. I'm sure there were reasons. Why? My uncle used to have a phrase, all behavior is caused. I'm sure there was a reason. But because of his difference, he was always ostracized in everything that he did. And if you can imagine living that way, and all of us, if you think about it, can relate in some way. That there have been times in our life where we've been isolated or ostracized or people have pushed us out. And, you know, there's a point where you can just take so much and then you say, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I'm not dealing with this anymore. The unique thing about this is that in this realm of struggling, what we see is that there seems to be a sense of, you know, it's your fault, God, and you're the one that has basically brought this upon me. And we realize, really, throughout the psalm, that there's something that creates this. In fact, if you look with me to Psalm 73, just to look at a couple of psalms dealing with this. But if you look with me in Psalm chapter 73, it says within the passage, and he's talking about envy, and he's angry. So it's talking about emotions, and in this particular psalm, it's anger. In this particular psalm, when he looks at the people that are doing bad things, he says, what good is doing the right thing then? And so he comes up with a conclusion. He says in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. They always seem to be okay. They've increased in their wealth. Verse 13, what's the conclusion that he comes up with? Yeah, surely in vain I have followed God. Now the point is, I'm upset. These other people seem to be getting away with murder. Why am I doing the right thing? Now, why is he coming up with the wrong conclusion? Well, he's coming up with the wrong conclusion because his emotions are taking control of him. And so he's seeing that righteousness doesn't pay off. I mean, that's the conclusion he's come up with. Let me just stop here a second. Never come up with conclusions when you're upset. Never do that, because it's always going to be the wrong one. Your emotions are going to define the way you see things. Psalm 77, if you look there with me. Psalm 77. If you look in verse 7, it reads this way. And it almost sounds pretty familiar with what we've just been reading, right? The question is, will the Lord reject forever? See the passage? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Will he never be favorable again? Why is he asking this question? Is it that God's not favorable? Okay, so if you drop on down to verse 10, what does he say? I said, it is my grief. He understands that his emotions are causing him. You see, how you feel affects how you think, and it affects how you see God. It affects how you see your circumstance. For instance, he'll say something like, I'm drowning here, I'm going under, and then he'll turn and he'll say, and you know what? Everybody else sees that too. Well, how do you know what everybody else sees? It's just like the Israelites when they're getting ready to go into the Promised Land, and these are giants in the Promised Land. And they're so big, well, I'll tell you how they see us. They see us like grasshoppers. How do you know that? You don't even look like a grasshopper. But we begin to what? We begin to project our feelings on somebody else based on how we feel. And then before long, everybody feels that way. Everybody, I feel like I'm a loser. Everybody feels like I'm a loser. That's not true. But that's how you feel. And you're allowing those emotions to define how you're perceiving everything, and especially how you're perceiving God. God's not listening. That's not true. That's not true. I can give you scripture over and over again, and I can give you some that the psalmist says, I love the Lord because he does hear me. And he hears the cry of the brokenhearted. He hears the cry. But I'm not feeling that like he's hearing me. Why? Because my grief is the one driving instead of my faith. My feelings are what driving because of my faith. Now, what's interesting is that little passage in between the two, and that is where he begins to then deal with the question, will God love beyond? Why do you think he's asking those questions? When you look specifically at 10 through 12, he's asking, does his favor go beyond? His loving kindness go into Sheol? Why do you think he's asking this question? I think there might be another reason, though.
You think he's
contemplating suicide. And he's, you know, you're contemplating a way out, and you would like to know if everything's okay on the other side. That's what he's doing. See, that's why he's throwing out those questions. He's got to know before he does it. Because there's nothing else that's going to take him out. I mean, look at the text. Is some warrior out to get him? Is somebody? So why is he close to death? And what is it that's pushing him close to death? He's rejected. He's despised. He's forsaken. And he finds himself in a place where there's no hope. So what's it like after I die? Is everything okay? It's an interesting passage because when you consider, I was thinking a lot about the Gospel of John in particular because God's obviously dealing with us in a very personal way in the Gospel of John. And you look at somebody like, well, in chapter 3, you have Nicodemus. And there's no arguing that there's something in Nicodemus's life where he feels empty and discontent. Now, what's interesting is that he's with the upper echelon. He's with people that are very important. He's a Sanhedrin. He's a Supreme Court justice. He's a very important man. But he doesn't want to be there. I mean, he wouldn't have been coming to Jesus at night. He's hiding. He's coming in stealth. He doesn't want them to know. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of trepidation in even coming to Jesus. But the point is that he's looking for something because he feels an emptiness inside and there's a discontentment. Now the tendency is, on our part, is to say, in the emotion of discontentment, God made me discontent. But what God begins to reveal to us in John chapter 3 is, God didn't make you discontent. You chose the wrong friends. You chose the wrong people to please. You were hanging out with the wrong guys. I mean, Psalm chapter 1 is very clear. It would have been clear to this guy if he would have read the book that he says he knows so much about. I mean, he's a scholar of the Old Testament. I mean, the basic fundamental theme of the beginning of Psalm is just don't hang out with them. But he's began to be with them. I mean, you think of Pharisees. I mean, they are definitely scoffers. There's no doubt about that. And they tear down other people. So, okay, we first come to God and go, why have you made my life discontent? And God says, why have you made other people the source of your joy? Why have you gone to them for your sense of satisfaction? You go to the wrong place for satisfaction, you're going to feel discontent. The same thing is true when you think of chapter 4 and you have this woman that's an outcast, and the tendency would be to say, why have you, God, made me an outcast? I mean, I've had 5 husbands. The guy I'm living with is not my husband, and I'm in a place where nobody wants to talk to me anymore. They don't want to have anything to do with me. And I don't know. Maybe on that particular day, she was even thinking about giving up. I don't know. But the point is that she was and had been looking for love in all the wrong places. I hate to, you know, go with the song, but it's true. She was looking for love in man, not in God. It hasn't, I mean, the thing that changed her world around was she found Christ, and she, I mean, that day she fell in love with somebody that was never going to leave her or forsake her. I mean, it was just a magnificent thing. And when you consider that you have this guy that is sitting by this pool and he's waiting for somebody to carry him in, and the statement is, why doesn't God heal me? Well, why are you sitting here for healing? Why haven't you been turning to God? Why are you looking? No man has picked me up. Why are you thinking that man's going to heal you? You're in the wrong place. You're doing the wrong things. God's not helping. You haven't turned to God. What what trouble does is it forces you to turn to Him. And when you feel like you have nobody, that should be pushing you towards Him. And if you look at this particular psalm, that's exactly what it's doing. Because in a way, he's saying, you know, all my acquaintances have left me. I don't have anybody around anymore. And yet he says this, if you drop on down to verse 9. My eye has wasted away because of this affliction, because of this poverty, remember? Okay, so what's the poverty? He has no friends. That's the poverty. And if you look in the passage, I have called upon thee every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to thee. You know what he probably hadn't been doing? Spreading out his hands to God. He is today, though. Because the cumulative effect has caused him to want something that he never would have asked for. And that is for God to be personal with him and to rescue him, to be the source of his relationships. You know, you hear people, I'm all alone, I'm all alone. Have you come to God yet? Have you embraced Christ? Have you made a decision to make him Lord of your life? Well, no, but I'm just all alone. I mean, I've had conversations like this with people. And you walk away going, you know, if you just make Christ Lord, he'll change everything. What a bizarre thing when you consider, you know, I have actually made decisions in my life at different points, and I can kind of walk... I don't have time to walk through, but I could walk through them with you, and I can tell you this. When I made that decision to get right with God, then God took care of all those problems. I mean, I'll tell you what's even bizarre. When I made a decision to love the Lord with all my heart, God made people like me. Because I'm really not a likable guy. I don't know if you noticed that or not. But I'm really not a likable guy. But the point is that if you'll put God first, well, I mean, Scripture says, if your ways are pleasing the Lord, he'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. Mm-hmm. Your enemy will even, you know. And I've had people that didn't like me, and they gave me things, and they didn't even know why they were doing it. But God is gracious to us if we'll put him first, that he's the source of, and really, if you look through the Gospel of John, that's exactly what he's saying, is that I'm the source of all your relationships. I'll change everything. Whatever your emptiness is, whether it's discontentment or a sense of I don't have anybody to love me, or it doesn't matter what it is. If you come to Christ, he'll fulfill all that. There's a great passage in the Old Testament. Let's see how my time is doing. If you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. Do you remember the story of Elijah, I mean? And he, you know, it's a time where he actually prays to God, which, I mean, you got to have your head examined, but or you got to be really a zealot. And Elijah was a zealot. So he prays to God for famine. Now, who in their right mind, and he's living in the land. So who in their right mind would pay? Unless you just really didn't like the people there and you were willing to take the bullet too. And let's see who the people are. Ahab and Jezebel and, okay, a lot of really bad prophets. So we know that he's very upset. And so he really has no real big problem praying for the famine. And so the text goes. And God begins to supply his needs even by sending birds. It's an amazing thing. Ravens to feed him. Ravens are very selfish birds, but they're feeding him. But it goes on, and God tells him, you know, I want you to rise. I want you to go to this particular area where, you know, you're not even dealing with God's people. You're not even dealing with your relatives. You're dealing with a foreigner. And I want you to go to this place. And as he's going to this place, he comes across this widow. And he comes up to her, and he goes, I need something to drink. And, oh, yeah, by the way, I could use some bread too. And so her response is, Verse 11, he picked up in verse 11, chapter 17. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said to him, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl, a little oil in a jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it." And yeah, this is it. This is it. This is our last meal. And Elijah says, "Don't be afraid for yourself or for your son. Everything's going to be okay." And so the bowl of flour was never exhausted. It never became empty. And God just supplied all the needs. And when we come to verse 17. And verse 17 reads this way. "Now it came about that after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He died." He died. I mean, you get through the famine and you get sick and die? That's like going through COVID and then running into a wall. "I made it through COVID." Now you're dead. She said to Elijah, "What did you do? I mean, you're a man of God. Why did you let this happen?" "I know what you did." Watch the phrase. Watch the phrase, verse 18. Watch the phrase. What does she say at the end? "You're bringing, okay, the reason you killed my son was because of my sins. I knew God didn't like me. I knew God didn't like me." What's talking?
Emotions.
Emotions are talking. Her grief is talking. Your sorrow's talking. Is that true? Would God do that? That's not true. That's not the way he operates. But that's what she's feeling. What's interesting is the way that Elijah involves himself in this. And if you know anything about Elijah, he's not a compassionate person. He's not a lovey-dovey kind of guy. He would just soon cut your head off. If you're not right, you're not going to be righteous. Okay, you're dead. So he feels good about that. But within this particular setting, he seems to care for this child. Now, the reason why he cares for this child is because he's been eating with them. They've been sharing. This has almost become like a family to him. What do you think God's doing? God's softening up old Elijah. That's exactly what he's doing. And Elijah turns to God and he goes, "Why'd you bring calamity on this woman?" I mean, this is Elijah talking to God. "Why'd you do this to this woman? I mean, she opened her house to me and gave me the last of her bread." And so in verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times and he called the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him. Elijah's lying on top of this child, this almost emotionless individual, and he is begging God to rescue this kid. Is God bringing calamity in this house? Verse 20, according to what he says, are you just being mean, God? No. That's not what God's doing at all. He's making Elijah care for people. Because you know what Elijah's going to have to do the next day? He's going to have to pray for rain. Verse 18, chapter 18. The next day he prays for rain. God's working in our lives. There are things that are happening that we feel that maybe God has shortchanged us or he gave us something that is overbearing. You know what he's doing? He's saving you. Your pain, your sorrow is misreading God. This is not who he is. He's not hurting you. He's not trying to destroy your life. He's not trying to ruin your life. God is saving you. And many times we worry about people liking us. We worry about the acquaintances we have. We worry about people accepting us. We worry, and God says, let me save you from that. You come and love me, I'll love you back. Mm-hmm. And then I'll even change their hearts. But love somebody that will love you back. And God's waiting on us to call on him, and we're allowing all these emotions to distance ourselves from him. Don't let your emotions do that. And I think that's one of the great purposes of this particular psalm. It's taking us to that place of, I mean, look, our thoughts are oftentimes consumed with, you know, how am I going to get out of this? And oftentimes the way we think that we're going to get out of it is death. We view God in a twisted way, unfortunately. But the real threat has nothing to do with God or even the loss of those people. The real threat is I've left God and I haven't called on him. And that's what's been robbing me of all this joy. He's saving them. We don't feel like he's listening to us because we're asking him to do something that he can't do because it won't save us. Get all my friends to like me again. Bring them all around to where they're patting me on the back and saying I'm so great. And God goes, but that's not going to save you. Why should I do that? Father, we give you thanks for this passage that just reminds us of your goodness and reminds us of your love for us. In the midst of our emotions and our sadness and our frustrations and oftentimes being overwhelmed by the condition of our lives, things happen in our lives, and why did it happen to me? But God knew that some of us were going to be a woman that was looking for love in wrong places, and we had to go through that desertion, and we had to become an outcast, and some of us had to be in high places and find discontentment, and we had to go through that. That the process of our life, the cumulative effect of the things that have happened to us, is just merely you bringing us to yourself. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.